Let us read the gospel reading, which comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. We encounter Jesus just after he has been baptized by John. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of the Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. As they went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. First, I want to welcome my dear colleague, Dr. John Fiedler, to our 8:30 service. Anyone who has been a member of our conference, the North Texas Conference, knows of his outstanding ministry and service to the United Methodist Church in the cause of Christ. I also want to thank you for indulging me by being your preacher this morning while Jeff is with our mission team in Haiti. I wish that I could report to you this morning that all was well in Haiti. They did arrive safely. However, their materials were confiscated by customs. As you know, they go to Haiti to perform surgeries, fit eyeglasses, and so the equipment that was confiscated does not put them in peril and allows them to fit folks with eyeglasses, but they're unable to do any of the life-changing surgeries that they go down to do. So I would ask on behalf of Hillary Barnard Owens and the entire mission team, if you would lift them up in your prayers, that with our resources here at the church and there on the ground in Haiti, we will be able to get our equipment back so that the work of God can continue unabated. So I ask that you also pray for them. I also will offer this one more prayer for Jeff. And I, you know, at 1 o'clock today, Duke plays, and he would love your prayers because Coach K's 1,000th win is on at stake. So if you feel like it, lift up the Duke Blue Devils. In all seriousness, it is always great to be with my Cox Chapel family. And I have to tell you that when Jeff asked me, or better yet, informed me that I was preaching today, I began to look at the text for the day. I did what I always do, which is I look at all the lectionary texts and I try to decide which one is really speaking to me. So there were some great lectionary texts for today, some stuff a preacher could really chomp into. But I got stuck on this section in Mark. I have to be honest with you, I'm always stuck when I get to Mark. I don't like Mark. Mark is like the USA Today of gospel writers. He's brief, he gives you a couple of pictures, but it leaves you basically going, seriously. I mean, I want you to understand that Mark is a kind of uncharacteristic writer, in that he is not known for his flourishes of beautiful narrative. He's not known for his outstanding theology. No, what Mark is known for are things called the chiastic doublet, or the word immediately. These things do not distinguish you in the minds of readers, or so says Oprah. But I think one of the things that really bothered me about this passage is that every time I would read it, I had the same feeling. I simply would say, seriously? Now, you may be saying, Maria, what's the big deal? But I want you to think about how this text is presenting to us this call narrative of the disciples. So let me set the scene up for you again. We have two dudes who are sitting at work, doing the stuff that pays their bills and feeds their family. Another dude who they haven't seen before walks up to them and says, "Follow me." And these two guys, rather than laughing their heads off, put down their stuff, don't say goodbye to anybody, and follows the guy who said, "Follow me." Then as they're following the guy that they don't know, who doesn't tell them where they're going or what they're going to do or discuss anything of any of the details, while they're following him and saying nothing, apparently, according to the text, the dude sees two other dudes who are working with their father. And he says to them, "Follow me." And get out of here, the two dudes follow him. Now, if I were sitting at Luby's with you, and I told you the story of four guys who were working to pay their bills, who followed some preacher that came out of the hills of Nazareth, you know what you would say to me? You'd say, "Seriously." This story, in all honesty, seems to me more improbable than turning water into wine, walking on water, or raising the dead back to life. I truly believe that Jesus did all of those miracles. I truly believe that Jesus walked on water. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, turned water into wine. I believe that Jesus Christ, my Savior, got up on the third day and walked this earth and then ascended to heaven. But what I find absolutely implausible is that Jesus undertaking a major movement would be so cavalier in his search for talent. No one in any HR class would recommend this is the way to staff your team. So I really want you to understand that I find it implausible and improbable that given who Andrew, James, John, and Peter are, that they would have dropped just everything and followed Jesus. But seriously, let's just take a deeper look at Jesus. Here's what Jesus was dealing with. Your cousin, who had just baptized you, has been handed over for death. You're about to start a worldwide ministry that is going to set captives free and let the blind see. Now, you're going to need strong, smart, savvy, culturally intelligent, well-heeled partners. You're going to have to at least at some point make your way down to Jerusalem, which is a cosmopolitan city because it is the head of the province of Rome. You're going to need representatives that have impeccable educational credentials, solid credit, great communication skills, and strong organizational skills. If you are a rabbi of any note, you're going to have to search the top yeshivas or Beth Dens for their top pupils. But instead of going to Jerusalem, Jesus heads to the northern province of Palestine called Galilee. Now, Galilee, according to Josephus, the ancient historian, is known only for three things and three things only: insurrection, terrorism, and poverty. According to Alan Callahan of Harvard Divinity School, he says that Galilee could be known for one more thing. It was a hotbed of radicalism and anti-Roman establishment fervor. He says, really, Galilee was sort of like the Berkeley of the Roman Empire. And once Jesus gets there, rather than heading toward a temple where he might find somebody who's ever read the Torah, he heads down to the sea to find fishermen. Now, let me be clear, because I know you're saying there's nothing wrong with fishermen, Maria. But these are not the fishermen we think of when we think of the New England seas and they're all in their little yellow hats and we're like, oh, they're nice people. No. These were dirty, stinky, subsistent fishermen. They owned no currency except what they caught every single day. Their taxes, their supplies, their very existence was paid for in fish. These men, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, knew no world except the 12-by-7-mile stretch of water known as the Sea of Galilee. They were as backwater is. They would not have gone to yeshiva because, like most Galileans, they would have been considered marginal Jews at best. Their language was not refined. It was not a pleasure to listen to them. Their stark Galilean dialect would have sounded as harsh on the ears of someone in Jerusalem as an Appalachian dialect drawl to someone from New York's Upper East Side. These men were not the talent pool that any sane person would begin a reputable business with, much less trust their life to. But this is Jesus. And in that special Jesus way, hey, it makes sense, because he's Jesus. But let's look at this from James, John, and Andrew, and Peter's perspective. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. Who in their right mind drops everything, and I mean everything, to follow a guy who proclaims the coming of God's kingdom? Now, I want you to take yourself out of the "it's the Bible" framework and just think about it from a human experience. Your husband, your brother, your son leaves work to follow someone he has never seen before. And see, in Galilee, this kind of preaching, someone coming in and saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me, the kingdom of God is near," because it was like the Berkeley in 1960s, there was somebody coming by all the time saying that. Jesus was not the first itinerant preacher to come through Galilee and proclaim the coming of God. There were a lot of itinerant preachers that came around Galilee. They would gather up followers. According to Josephus, usually they could get about 1,000, 2,000 or so. And they were called harmless fanatics. And the Romans would tolerate them until they got too big or too wild. Usually what they would do is they would come in, they would preach, they'd get their followers, and they would always go to the desert. Not really a good plan as far as I'm concerned for church growth, but they would go to the desert. There, the Romans would decide, well, it's time to get rid of these people, and they would go out to the desert and slaughter them all. So these hardened fishermen had to have seen many preachers come and go. They probably never even batted an eye when the latest preacher came in. Sanity would have dictated that they stayed and worked, because as fishermen, especially those who worked in the syndicates of Bethsaida, they knew that they had to compete with at least 1,000 other boats every single day just to be able to pay their net suppliers, the boat repairmen, the sail weavers, the boat brokers, and most of all, the dreaded tax collectors. You see, no doubt they would have heard the stories about what happens when you don't pay your taxes. They would have heard the story about the farmer who was short on his grain tax. They would have heard that the tax collector, not amused with this shortage, beat the farmer, his brother, and his elderly mother, as an example. So these fishermen would have known that your taxes are nothing to play with, that no matter how many messiahs came out of the hills of Samaria or out of the mountains, that these men no doubt knew that they had to pay their taxes. They also knew that it took 5 men to handle these fishing boats. It took 2, at least 2, to row them. It took 2 to throw the nets over. And usually, if you had the money to pay for that extra 5th guy, he was the one that steered while you tried to pull it all together. So these fishermen would have known that to get up suddenly and leave for any other reason other than absolute emergency would be to consign themselves to bankruptcy. They simply couldn't afford to leave their families, their communities, and their syndicate or co-op shorthanded. So the question we have to ask, or I would ask them, is, so why this preacher? Why this dramatic devotion? You followed him with no explanation of benefits, no explanation of the perils, no discussion of your accommodations, no discussion of your pension plan. You offered not one tearful goodbye to any of the people in your life, or you never thought about the organizational succession plan to at least keep your business running while you're gone. The text only tells us that they dropped what they were doing and started doing what Jesus asked them to do. Maybe the reason why this sounds so far-fetched, friends, is because it is so far-fetched. This model of leadership that is exhibited by Jesus is out of step with everything we know about leadership in the world in which we live. We live in a world in which the leaders tend to pick only the best and the brightest. They only pick those who are destined for stardom. They are entranced by the fresh, young, strong, tanned, and the perfect. We live in a world where leadership is nothing more than hedging your bets on the next bright and shiny thing rather than cultivating the yet to be discovered. We live in a world where the poor are overlooked, the illiterate are cast aside, and the undesirables are written out of the story. We live in a world in which even those who lead our vaulted congregations, our denominations, our religions, treat the search for talent and discipleship like American religious idol, or you got talent. Where only the flashy and the easy on the eyes and sometimes the easy on the ears is rewarded. So friends, this is why it sounds so strange to us, because it is hard for us to believe that God, the creator of earth and heaven, wrapped in flesh, would choose something so unacceptable and abhorrent as what we all know are humanity's cast-offs to start a ministry. Maybe this sounds so far-fetched because we've all experienced the drive of our own selfish desires. And so this model of discipleship given to us by these four men is hard to imagine, because we live in a world where we don't even take an interview with a company before we have done our Google background check. We don't accept the offer without looking at our other options. We don't plant our flags in the soil of commitment until we're certain that the ground is solid for success. So the story of four fishermen leaving it all behind without a second thought for their well-being, their family, their long-term security, their retirement portfolios is implausible. And yet, here is the kicker, friends. It's required. It's required. That willingness to drop everything and say goodbye to everyone and to change your life on a dime is what is the nature of the call to truly follow Christ. The model of James, John, Peter, and Andrew reminds us that the grace we are offered through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not cheap. It cannot be paid for on an installment plan. It cannot be accepted as a part-time duty only to do 2 or 3 hours every Sunday. The gift of salvation that is part and parcel of the coming of the kingdom of God cannot be picked up and put down like a good book nor can it be queued up like Netflix in the house of cards. In order to receive the joy and peace that Christ offers us, that Christ extends to us, that Christ desires for us, we must put down the nets of our human selfishness and our human entanglements and our human biases and our human fears that separate us from being who Jesus really has called us to be. The reason why Mark's depiction of these four men bothers me so much is because it asks me to measure what I'm willing to give up to follow Christ. How radical am I willing to be? Am I willing to give up my mortgage, my marriage, my career in the pursuit of the one who calls me? Or am I gonna just play it safe? I mean, after all, Jesus can't really mean this stuff seriously. Amen.